thirst for God. We have as human persons a voracious thirst, and everybody has it. And a human being is alive intellectually and volitionally, mind and will, to the extent that this individual wonders. Because a communion with God is not independent of how we live. And so also, if we want this deep immersion with God, we've got to live a certain lifestyle.
Welcome to Prayer Quest. I am Father Thomas DeBay, Society of Mary, Marist Father. As we continue today in developing our series, we are proceeding into a definite how-to phase. We spent a lot of time so far in the basic principles and the theory of it, you might put it, or you could call it the theology of it. And we're asking all the way through, how does one develop a serious and deepening relationship with God, a deep communion with Him? And last time we just began this how-to phase by talking about getting into the prayer time itself. We distinguished last time meditation from contemplation and how the first leads in gradually to the second. And so in this session, I want to ask, well, what practically do you do about prayer when you're ready for it? And the first thing to do, we noted briefly last time, and I want to add a little bit to it. We select a solitude. We're imitating the Lord. He's the example of everything that's good, including prayer. And we noted that text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, where Luke makes the point that he would always, the Greek word meaning habitually, go off to these solitudes to commune with his Father. He who is perfect, who didn't really need prayer as you and I dreadfully need it, not in the same way at least did he need it, he is constantly, habitually doing it. I should like to add another text this morning to get the feel, because in our prayer life, we're doing nothing else but imitating Him. We are sons and daughters, adopted ones, adopted into the eternal, natural Son of the Father. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35, in the morning, long before dawn, He got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place and prayed there. That is the point I'm making, notice. I said, first thing we do is find a solitude. Make one as best we can. We don't have private deserts and we don't have private churches that we can go to any time of day or night. We have to make it in our own home. And married people can do it. I've met married people who do it. It can be very difficult if you've got a number of children. Even one can make enough racket. But we can fit it in someplace. I have lots of things to do also, but I have to fit it in just as anyone else does. Now notice here, the Lord. In the morning, long before dawn, His best time for prayer, solitude, was early. That's still the case for many people. If it's not the best for you, then you choose another one. He got up and left the house and went off to a lonely place. He selects a solitude. And, as one translation puts it, He was absorbed in prayer with the Father. We also have to have ample time. And I won't specify what ample means, that varies from person to person, but as we grow in prayer, we will notice we just want more time for it. The second particular suggestion, how to, we have to select a suitable position. Now, this is so basic, you might wonder why I mention it. But people do have the question once in a while, whether I should kneel at prayer, whether I should sit, whether I should stand, may I walk sometimes? And even people wonder, may I lie down at prayer? We choose the position that is best. Kneeling, of course, has a reverential tone about it. But we can sit at prayer, we can stand at prayer. Even St. Teresa remarks that if you're very antsy sometimes, she didn't use that word, but that idea, well, get up and walk up and down in a place where you won't be distracted. Some quiet place where you can have not only quiet in the sense of sound waves, decibels, but quiet in the sense of no distractions around. So we choose the position best. If you are sick and you're in bed, of course, your position will be lying down. We don't, however, on the one hand, want to choose a position that is painful because that distracts us from prayer. On the other hand, we don't want to choose a position that's going to put us to sleep easily. But if one is confined to bed, then that's the position one chooses. We take that particular stance that is best for our prayer. Now, the third how-to section or idea is to choose a passage, probably from Scripture, but it could be from the Imitation of Christ, as I said already, could be a paragraph from the life of a saint, but have some ready. Prepare beforehand. If you meditate in the morning, then probably good to have your passage ready in the evening. You get it prepared beforehand. I'll give you one example of one of my favorite passages. I'm talking, by the way, now of a person who's in discursive meditation for the most part, though this passage could be used in another way, as I will indicate in a few moments. One of my favorite sections in the New Testament is the very first little piece in the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. At various times in the past, and in various different ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. Beautiful summation of the salvation economy. But in our own time, in the last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, the Son whom He has appointed to inherit everything. Then, that magnificent verse 3. He is the radiant image of God's glory and the perfect copy of His nature. Now, I'm citing this not that you must use it in your next meditation, but it's one of my favorite spots. In any event, choose some spots that are helpful to you in getting to prayer. Prepare that beforehand. Then, you will find that this passage you're using can be a source either of an active pondering at prayer time, it's now prayer time, an active source of this thinking, reasoning, imagining, applying to yourself the particular passage, or you can use it as an atmosphere setter, something that just kind of gathers you together psychologically and gets you ready for communing with God. You may need to reflect on it. If you're in meditation, you will need to. If you're in the beginnings of infused prayer, contemplation, then it becomes an atmosphere setter. The next suggestion. Quiet yourself gently, bodily, emotionally, and intellectually. This is not easy to do, and I'd certainly counsel anybody who gets discouraged about it to take an optimistic view. We are wounded people. Even if we are in the state of grace, which I trust we are, we're still wounded by original sin and our own sins of the past. And we're going to be distracted. We're going to be disturbed one time or another when you have a real hefty worry on your mind. It's going to be very hard to quiet yourself interiorly. That's true of all of us. It must be true of the Holy Father. He's got the whole world to worry about, and He's human like the rest of us. Psalm 37 puts it very well, this suggestion. Be quiet before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Notice that adverb, patiently. There's a lot of waiting in the life of prayer. And so be quiet before Him. This is not bump on a log. This is not inertness. This is not nothing. If I am quiet before somebody to receive, to be in that person's presence, that's highly positive and good. Or, as Psalm 46 puts it, be still and know that I am God. That puts it perfectly. You can't beat Revelation. Scripture has really got it. That those two verses say so well what I was saying, quiet yourself intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, bodily, and be still and know that He is God. Now, our next suggestion. If you find that you are at prayer at this point, somehow aware of God, even if it's only a kind of desire for Him, no images, no concepts, as we said last time, but you're somehow aware of Him, you want Him, you desire Him, then just rest with that. There's nothing further to do. You even leave your Psalm verse or your scripture or Hebrews 1 that I illustrated with, you just leave that aside now, because this yearning for God, this wanting of Him, is prayer. and very good prayer, even though you feel empty in the process of it. It might take the form, your awareness of God, of a loving attention, not the dry, empty feeling thing, but just a kind of abiding in His presence. This is the beginning of infused prayer, if it's something more than an emotion, which I have in mind right here. And just abide with that. There's nothing further to do. Now, if you are not aware of God, after you've got yourself a good, quiet place, and you are gathered together, and you try to bring yourself, as the psalmist puts it, be quiet and know that I am God, and if you notice that nothing is present, not even that dry desire, not a loving attention, then you use your little passage actively. You might use it as an atmosphere setter at first. If that doesn't bring you to the desire of God or the awareness of Him, then you begin to ponder it in one way or another. So either it kind of settles on you as dew settles in the grass, or you have to do something more actively, to use St. Teresa's imagery, to bring the water of prayer into your soul. When in the course of your prayer, you find that an awareness returns as you are pondering something, then the little rule of thumb is to leave aside the pondering, leave aside the reading. You do that when nothing is present, when you are desiring God, wanting Him, even in a pretty vague way, but your being goes out to Him, then you leave aside the activity. That rule of thumb is basically theologically solid. God takes the lead in prayer life, as we shall consider later in this segment. We are not praying as Buddhists pray. Even one can question whether it's really prayer, their awareness. I'll say more about that in just a little while. But in any event, this is Christic prayer. And in our prayer, God always takes the lead. We do, in beginning meditation, we do our part, thinking over, getting input first, thinking over, reasoning, etc. But when God enters in and gives either that dry awareness of Himself, a kind of desire, or that loving, somewhat delightful attention of His presence, then we just leave aside our activity, and we abide that way. Now, when that departs, and it will depart, you can expect a great deal of fluctuation in prayer life. When that departs, then we resume with the atmosphere setter, using our passage to gather us together again, or we begin to ponder it, if that seems the thing to do. We are going to take a break now, and when we come back from the break, we're going to go into Oriental approaches. And that will help to fill out the concept we're developing at this moment, but it will introduce us to quite a lot more. So stay with us. Approaches. Welcome back to Prayer Quest. I'm Father Thomas Dubay. You will recall that we have just been talking about meditation and contemplation, practicalities, just a few minutes ago. And now we're taking another step, and we want to say something about Oriental awareness, because many people ask about it. I have a few comments by way of context before we get exactly onto the point of the awareness and what is it like. And the first one is that I'm basing my remarks on what exponents of Buddhism favorable to it. I'm going to take the example of Zen Buddhism, by the way, and therefore not transcendental meditation, which is a Hindu enterprise. I'm basing what I say on how they describe their awareness and what they say of it. I am making no judgment as to what an individual Buddhist does or does not attain in his exercises. I hope, because God's grace is everywhere, operating in everyone, and if one is receptive, he gets through. I hope they're attaining God, but I'm not talking about individuals, but what they say of their own enterprise. The second remark for context is that we notice Buddhism is not really a religion. It is much interested in morals. There is goodness in it, of course, but they say they have no concern about God. They are agnostic about God. That is, they don't affirm Him, they don't deny Him, they simply are not talking about God. And that's something for us in the West, hard to understand. When we speak of contemplation, we take it for granted that it relates to God. And indeed it does. That's our Christic contemplation. But I'm here dealing with Buddhism just as it is, and as I said a moment ago, not talking about individuals, but their explanation of their own system. Buddhists themselves say explicitly, I have read it more than once, we are not a religion. Okay. Now, you will notice that I'm using the term here, Zen awareness. Zen is a type of Buddhism. And I'm not talking about it precisely as a contemplation, because when we use the word contemplation, we're usually thinking, and certainly we in the West, are thinking of contemplating a specific object, mostly the Blessed Trinity, the Lord and His human nature also, His mother, the saints. And that word is proper when you have a specific object. But when it's not something specific, I think it's a little more correct to speak of an awareness of some type. Why are we taking this up for some attention? My reason is practical. I hear questions from young people, sometimes middle-aged and maybe sometimes elderly as well. What about using an oriental method as an aid to our contemplation? And people wonder, are they really the same thing? Well, there are points of contact, of course. There are some similarities, but the differences are vast. And we turn now to them. What I'm going to do at this point is to show you, on the one hand, what Buddhist awareness is like, and what our contemplation, meditation leading to contemplation, what that is like. And I'm going to contrast the two. And this you would not want to think is a putting down of Buddhism. It is not. It's just showing how vastly different they are, and I'm basing myself entirely on what they say. First of all, as I noted in passing, Buddhist awareness is agnostic. Notice, agnostic is not the same as atheistic. Agnostic means neither affirming nor denying about God. And they have no direct concern about God in what they describe their awareness is like. Ours, our contemplation, is utterly theistic. I might, if we have time, as we go on here, I might give you examples of this, but we'll notice it. Our contemplation is utterly wrapped up in God. It's a deep immersion in Him, and I've said that in so many ways, by principles, by scripture, by practicalities, all the way through our series. So, Buddhism is agnostic, doesn't affirm God, doesn't deny Him, but is not concerned with Him in awareness. Ours is utterly theistic. Secondly, and this follows from the first, Buddhism, in its awareness, therefore, is impersonal, whereas our contemplation is utterly personal. Thomas Merton, in his book, Mystics and Zen Masters, and Merton, as you will recall, was very sympathetic to Zen, he makes the point, and he puts it so well for our purpose here, for the Buddhist, I quote, reality becomes aware of itself in me. Notice, reality, it doesn't say God, reality becomes aware of itself. We would never say that. It becomes aware of itself in me. It almost sounds pantheistic. It almost sounds as though we are part of one overriding reality. And maybe that is meant. But in any event, as I already said, they're not affirming, they're not denying God. But it definitely is impersonal. Whereas our contemplation is utterly wrapped up with knowing and loving God and being immersed in Him, delighted in Him, yearning for Him, utterly a personal thing. Thirdly, Buddhist awareness is produced by techniques. This is what Buddhists learn in a monastery. By the way, there's a big difference between Buddhist monasteries and ours. In Buddhism, a person enters a monastery just for a few years to get training, and then returns to lay life and marriage, etc. Most of them do. A few stay on for their whole lifetime. It's something like a college. Most people that go to college graduate and then enter marriage or some other vocation in life. A few people stay on the college level to teach. So, for the Buddhist, one goes to a monastery, or maybe some other sessions, to learn how to do the techniques, how to come to this awareness through techniques that are taught. Now, in our contemplation, you do not get to God by techniques. There is, of course, as we already said earlier in this segment, in meditation there are approaches to it, and I spoke about those approaches briefly last time we met. True enough, but the contemplation itself is not produced, and I have rather insisted on that in this whole series. It's completely given by God, this awareness that has no images and concepts. As St. Teresa puts it, we cannot produce the least spark of it. So theirs is produced by techniques, ours is utterly not produced, the contemplation part. Fourthly, Suzuki points out, and he is the most prominent exponent of Zen Buddhism in the West, he points out that their awareness, called Satori, is brief. And he's so strong on this point, Suzuki is, that he says if you have some kind of enlightenment or awareness produced by these techniques, then it is not Satori. That is, if it is of some length, it's not Satori. It has to be brief if it's what he is talking about. Now, our contemplation, again, is very different on this score. Our contemplation begins briefly. I even mentioned that 5, 10, 15 minutes ago explicitly. At first, it's very brief, delicate, the yearning attention, yearning for God, or the delicate awareness he gives. It's brief and punctured with distractions. But big difference is that our contemplation slowly grows. I'm talking now about infused prayer. It slowly grows both in the depth of it, the quality of it, and the length of time, the pure duration of it. So that big difference again. Not as basic as the other differences. Those other ones are just utterly basic. Namely, the agnosticism versus theism, the impersonality versus the utter personality, the producing of it by technique, and the non-producing of it. These are extremely basic. This one is important, but not as basic. Zen contemplation awareness is brief. Ours is a kind that grows both in depth and in length of time, duration. The sixth difference between the two is that in Buddhism, I have not detected. Notice the way I worded that. I'm not saying I'm positive there isn't any such thing in it, but I have not read of a connection between the awareness and growth in sanctity. I would tend to think that there probably is an awareness, that is a growth in sanctity, aware of some kind of enlightenment which leads you to be better. But I don't recall ever reading that there is such a connection. In any event, I think it is safe to say the connection is not emphasized. Whereas in our contemplation, it is utterly to be emphasized. And I think I have said that many times in our series thus far. Maybe I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but I have said something to the effect that if we're not trying to live the gospel generously, there is just no question of advancing in prayer life. And we have spoken definitely of the transforming union, which means that in the height and the full growth and development of our contemplation, a person's moral life and whole sanctification is so remarkably improved that St. Paul calls it a new creation. There is a transformation of the person. And that brings us to the final difference between the two. Namely, in Zen Buddhism, one produces one's own fulfillment or one's solution to the problem of evil and suffering. in our contemplation, while we have got to live the gospel actively, we have to do our part in discursive meditation, it is God who produces the transformation, the sanctity. Now, I have a little bit of time here. We have a little time. And I want to just point out some biblical bases that I've been touching on here without using scripture to notice how utterly different our contemplation is, though there are similarities. The personality idea. John's Gospel, chapter 14, indwelling context. If you love me, my Father and I will come to you and abide with you. Notice the interpersonal relationship with the Trinity. It is utterly received, our contemplation. Mary in the Magnificat. He fills the hungry with good things. He fills the hungry. It's not something we produce by our techniques. God fills us if we're hungering for Him. It's completely a love matter. And as we noted, maybe I forgot this one. In Buddhist awareness, it is not a love emphasis. As a matter of fact, I don't think the word is used. I have not seen it in any event. In ours, it is utterly the core of the whole thing. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all of your strength. That is absolutely the heart of our contemplation. Ours is a transformation of the person, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are transformed from one glory to another into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord who is Spirit. Notice once again, it's God who produces it. And then we have that text that has been something of a theme text in our whole series. In St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, speaking of the love of Christ, until knowing His love, you are filled with the utter fullness of God. That is our contemplation. Thank you. God bless you.